Welcome to another episode of Edgewood Sermon Audio. In this special episode, we are at a family night discussing membership and reading a book about membership. If you weren't able to be there, I hope that you get a chance to listen to this episode.
All right. Okay, so there's a couple of big ideas he's given to us so far. The first one's on page 25, and it's blocked out there. It says, just as the Bible establishes the government of your nation as your highest authority on earth, when it comes to your citizenship in that nation, so the Bible establishes the local church as your highest authority on earth, when it comes to your discipleship to Christ and your citizenship in Christ's present and promised nation. And the second big idea is on the next page, and it's blocked out in little text there. When you open your Bible, stop looking for signs of a club with its voluntary members. Look instead for a Lord and his bound together people. Look also for other forms of unity, brothers and sisters in a family, branches on a vine, etc. And then his third point's on page 28, at the bottom blocked out. It says, a local church is a real-life embassy set in the present that represents Christ's future kingdom and his coming universal church. And that is right across the page. Let's start at a church member right about in the middle of the page. And last week we went around the table reading. There's a couple of people here that weren't here last week. So if you're not comfortable reading out loud, just say, I'd like to pass next. That's fine. But I'll just go ahead and start us off, and then we'll...
Can you go back up to the paragraph above, just the idea of church?
The idea? Start at the top?
Yeah,
because... Yep. Let's start at the top of page 29, then. The idea of church membership immediately follows from this picture of the local church. What is a church member? It's someone who walks through the embassy doors claiming to belong to the kingdom of Christ. Hello, my name is Christian. The embassy official taps a few keys on his computer and then says, yep, I see your records here. Here's your passport. The individual can now enjoy many of the rights, benefits, and obligations of citizenship, even though living in a foreign land. But not only that, and here's the crazy part, the individual becomes part of the embassy itself, one of the officials who affirms and oversees others. To be a church member is to be the church, at least a part of it. A church member, therefore, is someone who is formally recognized as a Christian and a part of Christ's universal body. That's not to say that churches always get it right, but it's their job to identify and affirm who belongs to the kingdom and who does not. This is the fourth big idea. A church member is a person who has been officially and publicly recognized as a Christian before the nations, as well as someone who shares in the same authority of officially affirming and overseeing other Christians in his or her church. Church membership is more than this. Again, we need to talk about the familyness and the bodiness and the flockness of membership and a host of other things, as we'll see in chapter 4. But we start here because it represents the kingdom authority that Christ has given not to us as individual Christians, but to us as local church members. Jesus didn't leave us to govern ourselves and to declare ourselves his citizens. He left an institution in place that both affirms us as believers and then helps to give shape and direction to our Christian lives. The embassy-like authority of the local church gives individuals who mouth the words, I'm with Jesus, the opportunity to demonstrate that those words mean something. The local church guards the reputation of Christ by sorting out the true professors from the false. The local church enables the world to look upon the canvas of God's people and see an authentic painting of Christ's love and holiness, not a forgery. And the local church lays down a pathway with guardrails and resting stations for the long journey of the Christian life. The kings and governors of the nations are not careless about whom they recognize as their citizens. Would the king of the universe care less? So I'll stop there. I think it may be good to just review real quick this illustration he's using of an embassy and citizenship. to show that as a picture of what it means to be a church member. Remember, as a citizen in another country, if you lose your passport, you can go to the embassy and they can affirm or deny your existing citizenship in that other country, your home country, right? And they don't have the ability to make you a citizen, but they would say, yep, we declare this guy as a citizen or not. That's essentially what he's comparing church membership to. We are citizens of a different nation, in a sense. And as a church, we're like an embassy. And we affirm or revoke, in a sense, what we see as your, whether you are truly a Christian or not. Now, we don't make you a Christian. We can't. That's something God does. But the church's job is to recognize together, yep, this person seems to be a Christian. They make a profession of that, and their lives are demonstrating that. When someone's life stops demonstrating that, the Bible teaches that it's their role, the church's body, is a role to step in and say, hey, what's going on? And if they don't repent, there's a whole process, and they bring them before the church eventually if they don't repent. And that's the body acting like an embassy and saying, it doesn't appear you're really a citizen of this nation of Christ. Now, we don't use those terms, but he's trying to help people understand this book. In this book, he's trying to help people understand that the word church membership is kind of lame because we think about it in terms of like a club. And that's not an idea you're going to find in the Bible. But an idea of being part of a kingdom and being a kingdom citizen is in the Bible. So, all right. Travis, do you feel like reading?
I see double.
You see double. That might be awkward for us to hear. I don't know how that would sound, reading double. John, it's up to you if you want to read. Otherwise, we can go on to your mom. She read last week. All right, that's fine. We're at page 30. Well, mine says page 30. It says submitting, not joining.
Okay, submitting, not joining.
Yep.
If Jesus instituted the local church with authority over us, we don't just join one like we join clubs or voluntary associations. We submit to them as we do to governments. And this is the fifth big idea. Christians don't join churches. They submit to them. Both church and government, excuse me, after all, represent the authority of Jesus, albeit in different ways. Even pastors and church leaders must submit to the church in this way. They too must have their citizenship affirmed from the church through the Lord's Supper. Now, don't misunderstand. From the non-Christian standpoint, a local church is a voluntary association. No one has to join. From the standpoint of the Christian life, however, it's not. Once you choose Christ, you must choose his people too. It's a package deal. Choose the Father and the Son, and you have to choose the whole family, which you do through a local church. As the church exercises its Christ-given authority very differently than the state does, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, Jesus said, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Christian authority, he said in the next phrase, works by giving our lives up for the sake of others, as he did for us. Christian authority also works by the tender, effective, and heart-changing power of the Word and Spirit, not by the manipulative powers of persuasion and coercion. Still, Jesus means for Christians to willingly give themselves, submit themselves to a local church. What this does and does not look like, we will consider in chapter 6.
Perfect. Okay. Christians don't join churches, it says. He says they submit to them. How many does that rub you a little wrong? All y'all good Christians then. Come on, I would think that, isn't that part of our bent naturally, is to not want to have someone in authority over me? Right? That's normal for us. What are your thoughts, though, on anything he said there? Anything confusing or comments?
What does he mean with the Lord's Supper?
they too, it says at the bottom of page 30, must have their citizenship affirmed from the church through the Lord's Supper. So he's coming from a position that when the church, when a local church takes the Lord's table, and I talked about this a little bit last week, he has this this idea that when we do that together, you are, it's very important that you only are doing that with people who are in fellowship with God at that moment, not in living in open, known sin, rebelling and refusing to repent. And it's very important from his perspective that they only serve members of that church because they take it really seriously. Like to give communion to someone who's not a believer from his position, and I'm just saying that from his position because I don't fully agree with him on that point, that it would be wrong to and dangerous. According to 1 Corinthians 11, the way he understands that passage is that it would be dangerous for a non-Christian to participate in the Lord's table. And because as pastors, they oversee the giving out the Lord's table, the elements, they see that as their responsibility and authority to shepherd over a certain flock of people. They don't know everybody else. Like you have visitors that come in, like I barely know Adam. And this guy would say, I wouldn't serve him. Not that he's saying you're not a Christian, but he would say, I don't know you. You're not under my care. I don't stand before God before you, for your soul. So that's kind of where he's coming from. It's just, like I said, there's a few points in here that I'll disagree with him on. But that's where he's coming from. They take it very serious. They call it closed communion. It's just for church members only. We don't practice that here. We practice open communion only for professing believers, but you can be a member of a different church. So, what other questions you have there? There was something in there that stuck out to me, and your question made me forget what it was. Okay, that's all right. Okay, is Teresa still here? She's right there. Okay, all right, Gene, you want to read?
Why churches are a national, international threat. What sense is it? Many Christians don't understand what membership is all about and why it's a big deal. But that's because we've been approaching the subject all wrong. I can, however, point to two groups who understand the subject's importance really well. First, think about all the governments who have persecuted churches and their members. These governments have been wrong to view churches as a threat to their institutional power. Jesus did not give churches the power of the soldier. But such governments have been dead right to believe that church members won't give final allegiance to them. They give it to Jesus. Listen to how the 4th century Roman historian
Eusebius.
Thank you.
Yep. That's a weird one.
Describe one early Christian named
Sanctus.
What?
Sanctus.
Sanctus.
Yeah. You can say Sanctus too.
Sanctus stood before his torturers in the year AD 177 with such determination did he stand up to their onslaughts that he would not tell them his own name, race, and birthplace, or whether he was slave or free. To every question, he replied in Latin, I am a Christian. This he proclaimed over and over again. Instead of name, birth, place, nationality, and everything else, and not another word did the heathen hear from him.
That's good.
The second group who understands this topic's importance is all the Christians like Sanctus.
That's fine too.
Who have lived under persecution, especially state-sponsored persecution. These brothers and sisters have put their lives at risk by being baptized into a church. Don't talk to them about voluntary membership as if the church is a bowling league. They know the price of their allegiance. Mm-hmm. That's why I almost wonder if this book will make more sense to them than to Westerners like me. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Picture, if you will, a globe with all the nations of the world mapped out on it. Now picture one little embassy of light. It's a gathering of Christians gathered together in the name of their King, Jesus. Then the point of light divides itself into two, then four, then eight, and so it goes on. A new nation is growing, a nation set inside the nation. The new nation leaves the boundary lines on the map where they are, but it cannot be contained by the map lines. Map makers don't have the authority to stop these unworldly citizens. The points of light cross all boundaries, spreading everywhere like yeast through dough, or like stars appearing one by one as the night sky darkens. These are the churches of Christ and their members. The world has never known anything like that.
Thank you. So Latin has two main different ways of pronouncing. You have the Roman, the Catholic approach to pronouncing Latin, and then everybody else. So you really can't go wrong whichever way you pronounce it. Okay. What are your thoughts on that? What stuck out to you?
I think the second group here that lived under persecution anyway. Because there's a lot of, Fox's book, The Christian Martyrs, really goes really deep into that. And I mean, just not with Sanctus here or whatever. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of that in that book.
Yeah.
And people died for this.
Yeah.
So that's really what stands out to me.
Yeah.
Is that second group there.
If you want to be impacted deeply, read Fox's Book of Martyrs. It talks about people who've given their life for Christ, like this Sanctus guy.
Even that movie, was it Vermbrand?
Richard Vermbrand.
Yeah.
He was the guy who started Voice of the Martyrs. Yeah.
Yeah. There's one out called Tortured for Christ.
Is that him? Yeah, that's the movie she's talking about.
Yeah, it's on Prime Free.
Okay. Yeah.
That's a fantastic movie to watch.
What'd you say it was?
Tortured for Christ.
Yeah.
It's amazing.
It's a well-made movie, too.
The book is really good, too.
Yeah. All right. Those of you who have the paper copy, I don't have chapter 2 printed off, so do let me know. If you want a copy, we'll get more copies ordered. But let's just go a little bit longer into chapter 2, and then we'll stop at some point there and then take some prayer requests. Andrew.
Membership sightings in the New Testament. If our goal is to understand what church membership is, it may be helpful to take a quick stroll together across the New Testament landscape just to make sure we're all looking at the same thing. It's like buying a piece of land. You want more than the real estate agent's description. You want to take a walk and look around. To do this, what would you think of traveling back in time to the first decades of the church's existence? Starting in the early 1830s. Assuming our time machine appears somewhat over the North Atlantic, we fly south over what the Romans called Britannia. Looking down, we see Stonehenge, already 2,500 years old. Not much more is familiar to us. London will not appear for another decade, when Roman soldiers will plant it. We cross a channel of water and then fly over the fields and woods of Gaul, a land captured by Julius Caesar in 51 BC. Today, the area is named France. Crossing the snowy Alps, we glide down over dusty brown Italian landscapes and eventually the magnificent city of Rome itself, where Tiberius Caesar reigns. Turning eastward, we hurry over the Adriatic and then follow the coastline along the Mediterranean Sea through the territories of Macedonia, Thrace, Asia, Lycia, Cilicia, and round the corner to Syria. All territories conquered in the previous two centuries by insatiable Roman battalions. We don't need to proceed past the Euphrates River, beyond which the Parthian Empire lies, and beyond that, the nascent Kushan Empire. Instead, we turn southward into Palestine, in the Roman province of Judea. Judea was conquered by General Pompey 90 years earlier in 63 BC. Now it's governed by, on Rome's behalf, by the biblically infamous Pontius Pilate and the Jewish puppet king Herod Antipas. Our time-traveling craft touches down in the city of Jerusalem, and we step out onto the sun-cracked Palestinian soil. We cast our eyes around at the brick and mud houses, a few mansions, and in the distance, the Temple Mount itself. The purpose of our journey is simple. Catch a glimpse of the earliest churches and their members. Do local churches exist? Do they practice what we moderns call church membership?
Right. That was kind of neat. Mm-hmm. I don't know if you could see that in your mind a little bit. Yeah, right?
I don't know how he knows all those words.
I was sitting there listening. I'm like, he could be one of those guys on audiobooks. Sally, Randy, one of you comfortable reading? Randy, go for it.
Yeah, I'm looking at some of these words already.
you could skip the list.
Place,
say
that
here's what I yeah, that's what I read out loud sometimes. And I hit a list. I go and all those people, and then I go to
the church in Jerusalem. Looking around, we find ourselves surrounded by Jews from every nation under heaven.
There you go.
Corinthians, Mesopotamians, Cappadocians,
yep.
Asians, Egyptians, Libyans, Romans, Cretans, Arabs. The list goes on. They are gathered for the annual Jewish feast of Pentecost, and the bustling colors and smells make us think of a flea market. Yet the first thing to strike us is not a sight, but a sound like the blowing of a violent wind. Our feet get caught in the rush of a mob until we find ourselves standing in front of a group of men who, somehow, are preaching in the native languages of all these people. The crowd sucks in its breath. One of the men, Peter, challenges the people directly. He hearkens back to the great King David, who called the lately crucified Jesus my Lord. Then he concludes with this slap to the face, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. We turn our eyes to the listeners and wait for them to stampede Peter. Surely they will pronounce him a traitor and drag him back to the authorities. But no outburst comes. Somehow the challenge works. The crowd is cut to the heart and asks Peter what to do. Without hesitation, Peter replies, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a daring move, since Jesus' own execution was surrounded by charges of insurrection. But Peter isn't trying to hide that Jesus is a king, even putting the claim into David and God's mouth. What's more, he tells the people to identify themselves with Jesus through baptism. It seems he wants to establish a marked-off people, a publicly identifiable movement. Keep going?
Yeah, just read down to the next header right there.
Okay, church.
Yeah,
okay, there it is. Remarkably, the people respond in droves. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. It looks as if we landed our time-traveling machine in just the right place. This is the start of it all. Asking around, we learned that before our arrival, there was a group of numbering about 120. Then on this amazing day, 3,000 more names are added. James, Andrew, Lydia, Alphaeus, Orchonus, I don't know.
Yeah.
Orchonus, Jimmy, Scooter, Alice. The church is counting heads and keeping records. They know who they are.
All right. Thoughts on that section? At the bottom of 37, it talks about that Jesus, one of the purposes of baptism was to establish a marked off people, publicly identifiable movement. In other words, your baptism would set you apart. It's kind of interesting, huh? And then at the end there, two references where it's talking about numbers, and they were keeping track of those numbers at that point. I mean, they wouldn't just throw those numbers out if they didn't. Like 120 is a pretty specific number. Any other thoughts on that first section?
I find that interesting. Like a lot of people, churches especially, and as we're talking about church membership, put so much stock in numbers.
Yeah.
And yet, after Jesus's ultimately successful ministry, the group that he left was 120.
Yeah, right? Thousands and thousands of people, and then only 120.
Uh-huh. But his mark, obviously, was far greater, because all it took was, hey, you remember Jesus?
Yeah.
And that was the message.
Yep.
You remember Jesus who you crucified? And that message resounded with enough impact, and his life had enough impact, that you saw the transformation of 2,000, 5,000.
Right.
Over and over and over, very quickly, responding to, one, their Jewish upbringing,
mm-hmm.
and now the understanding of the fulfillment of the Jewish promises.
Yeah.
So.
It's awesome. Mm. All right, Adam, with your voice, you want to tackle it?
It's getting better.
Okay,
it's
up to you.
If you guys can't hear me very well, just say stop and I'll move on.
All right. Off to you.
Growth and persecution. As the days pass, we rent some office space in a tent, start compiling our own reports, and keep watching as this group settles into a new lifestyle. They devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. They share fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. They call themselves believers and share everything in common, including their possessions and goods as people have need. This group is on an entirely different wavelength than the rest of the city. It's as if they are from somewhere else. The whole flock of them meets together in the temple courts, and then they break up into smaller groups in their homes. The group also keeps growing, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now weeks and months are passing. More and more claim to believe the message. Pretty quickly, the membership rolls of just men reach to about 5,000. We ask ourselves if this group is simply interested in padding its rolls. Maybe they are a little too concerned with numbers. Just as quickly, the answer is obvious: not at all. Somehow the leaders are aware of significant moral lapses and act to correct them. Somehow, the whole church, what they're calling themselves now, still meets together in Solomon's colonnade.
Mm-hmm.
Cool, I can't believe I got that. Somehow, the whole church wants to have members' meetings to talk about better loving their widows. There's no doubt about it. These people spend time together and care for one another. So remarkably is their life together that, surveying the population of Jerusalem, we discover that they are highly regarded by the people. Of course, not everyone likes them. Twice the apostles are hauled in to answer questions. Twice Peter says a similar thing: we must obey God rather than men. This group knows the buck stops with Jesus and no one else. They never stop teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Still, life gets pretty hot for the church. Persecution sets in as the local authorities are provoked. One leader named Stephen is stoned to death. It even looks as if the chief priests get a hold of a list of names and addresses, because one of them, their more zealous henchman, a Pharisee called Saul, begins going from house to house and dragging church members off to prison. Strangely, Saul's work has an unintended effect. Multiple couriers start rushing into our office with the same piece of news. Those who have been scattered preach the word wherever they went. The persecution is scattering Christians away from Jerusalem into other cities and lands. We soon hear about the disciples showing up in Samaria Damascus, Lydda, Joppa, and Caesarea.
Sure.
Everyone begins to realize that Jesus did not come simply as a king for the Jews. About this same time, a whisper campaign begins in the Jerusalem church, saying that Saul himself has converted and begun to preach in synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah. Many don't believe it until Saul himself shows up and preaches boldly in the name of the Lord. Things are temporarily looking up. The church of Jerusalem, now scattered throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, seems to be enjoying a time of peace.
You like what he's doing here? He's kind of given us the picture from Acts, highlights, and really drawing your attention to how the church is growing, and you can feel it, can't you? Like the way he writes. What are the thoughts you guys have on this section? This chapter is kind of the biblical case for where you're going to see membership described. It's going to get into more details in the coming pages here. Chapter 3, we'll get back into a lot more discussion points that I think you'll be like, wait, what? It's kind of hard to argue when he's pointing out things in the Bible like that. Yeah. Any other thoughts on that section? I think we'll pause here and continue next week at growth and persecution. That right there. Awesome. Well, let's take some time to take some prayer.